Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your gracious purpose in giving that word to both instruct and strengthen your people in the ways of truth, to guide us down those ways of truth, to secure us in that truth, to sanctify us by that truth, to bring us to glory and to even partake of that glory in our hearts and in our lives as we study and apply that truth. And we thank you that to that end you've given us also your Holy Spirit, who is the one who inspired your servants to set before the church in all ages this your word. And we pray that that same Holy Spirit would fulfil that gracious purpose in our lives, that you would be our instructor tonight, and that you would transform us, renewing our minds and strengthening us in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we continue the one story, our story, the story of faith. Derek Thomas describes faith in this way. Faith takes God at his word and approves itself by obedience to whatever God says. He asks the question, do you have this kind of faith? Peter Jeffrey puts it this way. Faith is not an irresponsible step into the unknown, but a reasonable obedience to the will and word of a sovereign, almighty God. As we've been considering the realities of faith and the way it is demonstrated throughout the history of God's people and seeing it mirrored and echoed and challenging our own lives, I think it's wise for us to recognise, as one person said, that there are four types of faith. There is the faith that receives, as when we come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, coming empty-handed for salvation, trusting solely in Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's a receiving faith, isn't it? Then there's also a faith, secondly, that reckons or counts. It counts on God to undertake for us. We rejoice that we have a high priest and that we can turn to him, we can come to him with a holy boldness and seek from him the grace and help that we need. And we're reminded of that in Hebrews chapter 4. Then there is also the faith that takes risks, that moves out, according to God's word, moves out in dependence upon God's power, daring to do the impossible. And we've seen much of that in this chapter as well. Then also there is the faith that rests, that waits with confidence in God in the midst of suffering and rejection. Tonight, Hebrews chapter 11 takes us to the city of Jericho. And it says to us that here we see the faith that takes risks, that here we see it in the people of Israel, and we see it in one of the inhabitants of the city of Jericho. We read here in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And then we read on in verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. Jericho is at the door of the promised land. And if we were to open up the book of Joshua, we would see that the people of Israel had crossed the Jordan River in an effective reenactment of the Red Sea for the present generation. That there in the fields outside Gilgal, that they had engaged in what could be termed, but should be termed, covenant renewal, for there the generation was circumcised that had not been circumcised through the wilderness wandering. It was there that the Passover was celebrated for the second time. It's 40 years after the first Passover, and now they celebrate it again within the promised land. These are the two covenantal signs and seals. The sacraments of the old covenant were being celebrated as the people began to recognize who they were and identify with that identity, and rejoice in their God as they had come into the land according to his promise. But it was here that they would now meet their first challenge, their first test of their renewed faith and identity as God's people, and that is in terms of the city of Jericho. This should not be missed, for as Raymond Brown points out, Jericho stood as a symbol of Canaan's invincible might. And there are two things indicated concerning Jericho which draw attention to the faith that risks, the faith that is undaunted and adventurous. There is the battle plan used by Israel, and then there is the hiding in the wall of the city that was to fall, such that those that within the house of Rahab would be saved. And here we're brought to Joshua chapter 6, with the added background of the spies coming into this city recorded for us in Joshua chapter 2. So I want us to look at both these facets this night, because they are closely connected as an expression of faith. One relating to the nation of God's people, and one to an outsider who becomes a part of that nation through faith. Through the same faith, though it involved a different demand of her compared to them. First of all, the undaunted faith of Israel. When you read Joshua chapter 6, as we did earlier, the one thing that stands out is that Israel really didn't do much. Its soldiers were dressed up, they were men of arms, and they went around the city, but they went quietly. They simply followed God's instructions in an undaunted faith. The focus in relation to that faith is said here in Hebrews 11:30 to be on the walls of Jericho, by which we are called to understand that this is a significant city where its walls were secure, they were shut up, and under normal and ordinary circumstances, people could not enter that city, not even the Israelites in the mass number which they had encamped by the city of Jericho. It is a city with a strong wall defence. Its location was strategic, its walls were high and thick, its soldiers were well trained and well armed. Remember the report of the 10 frightened spies back when Joshua was one of those spies, added to those 10 with Caleb to make 12? We read in Deuteronomy chapter 1, this cry of fear amongst those 10, "The people are greater and taller than we are. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven." It's not just the military might of the people, it's the sheer resistance of the cities. They are so built and structured that they could not imagine how they could be overcome. As I said, Jericho was a frontier fortress city. It was located strategically near the mouth of the Jordan River. Its walls were designed to protect it from the strongest enemy attack. They were massive structures, apparently wide enough at the top to drive two chariots side by side. By the standards of that day, it was a city that was certainly impregnable. To Israel, it would have seemed to be the most impossible obstacle. But God, in effect, says to her here, "It depends on who has to deal with it. It's not impossible to me, as you will see." Yet we read here in the spotlighted summary of Joshua chapter 6 of the faith of Israel. Yes, you have that strong wall, but contrasting that strong wall, you have the strong faith, the penetrating faith of Israel. As they marched around Jericho once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day. In so doing, their only knowledge that this would defeat the city, cause the walls to collapse, was provided by God's promise. God had said, as we read in verse 2, "I have given Jericho." There it is, standing solid, resolute, impregnable to human efforts. "But I want you to see I've already given it to you. So certain is its defeat. I have given it into your hand." It begs a question, doesn't it? Why did God demand this particular approach? The method of the conquest surely was designed to show the people of Israel the truth of God's power, but also of God's grace. This was a gift. It was not something they accomplished. It's not something they achieved. It was something that God would do and give to them. "When you see the city fall, you run straight into the city. and engage with the inhabitants. You see, Israel knew, humanly speaking, they had no right to claim victory over the city. It wasn't their victory at all. They cast themselves boldly in walking around the city upon both the wisdom and the promises of God. And John MacArthur insightfully comments that militarily the 7 days of marching demanded nothing, but psychologically they demanded a great amount of courage. When you stop and think of it, he's right. Day after day, get up at dawn, have your shower, put on your armour. What are we going to do today, General? We're just going to walk around the city. What, again today? Just as yesterday, we're going to do it today. And we're going to do it tomorrow. We're going to do it 6 days. And on the seventh day, guess what? You get to have a longer march. You get to do it 7 times. Because you're well and truly fit now. To the pagan onlookers, this marching around would have looked like an act of utter futility. And you can imagine that initially they were curious, but within a short period of time, if not that first day, certainly the second day, you would imagine that they were shouting from the city walls, mocking them, laughing. And for Israel, that meant being mocked. But this walking had the feel of humiliation. What sort of soldiers are you? You call yourself an army. You can't even... How difficult would that have been for soldiers? And yet they persisted day after day according to God's command. And there is no record of even one complaint. They were commanded to be silent, and they were until that last moment when they were called to shout. In other words, we read that pride was conquered even as the city was conquered by faith. They do so each day. Then on the seventh day, the trumpets are blown on the seventh time. The people shout and the walls fall, we read, and the city is taken. In Joshua 6 verse 3, this wall of the city will fall down flat, and that's exactly what happened. And when Joshua says, when you see that, you will run straight forward, what he is saying is that there will be no obstacle that forces you to go left or right. So massive will be the fall, so certain the destruction. It's not in bits and pieces here and there. They're not semi-fortresses. You're not engaged in fighting at the wall. It is down flat. It's easy to traverse. So thorough is the defeat of the city at the hands of God. So easy is the access into the city, into the army and the people that you have to defeat. The people obeyed in faith. The walls fell as predicted, and the people engaged in warfare as they were commanded to do. As a result of their obedience, undaunted by the strength of the defences, undaunted by the humiliation under mocking, because of the methodology that they had used, they saw and embraced the victory brought about by God and given unto them. And what the writer to the Hebrews here is doing is emphasizing that the believing persistence of their faith throughout those 7 days, despite what human logic might say about what they were doing, they clung to the word of God, they trusted what God had said, and they witnessed what God could and did do. Seems too ridiculous as we think of that to then move on and suggest that a Jewish rabbi dying upon a wooden cross, a Roman cross, would provide eternal salvation for sinners. But that cross, so despised and scorned, is the means that God chose for saving sinners. Indeed, it's the means even where God saves mockers and persecutors, as they are humbled before the truth and before the Christ who died upon that cross. Faith always looks foolish in the eyes of the world, and sometimes we're tempted to believe that as well. We hear the mocking, we hear the jeering, we begin to second guess the promises and the methodology of our God. But here we're reminded that faith looks to the sovereign God and rests in his word. And does this not appeal also to the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was first written, as they are also called in faith to do something which the Hebrew kinsmen considered a stumbling block. You can just about hear the mocking from the city, not of Jericho, but of Jerusalem, from the temple, from the walls of the temple. A saviour, he who died on the cross outside the city gates, despised and branded a criminal. What are you doing out there? Come back inside. Come into the gates. Come to the glorious temple, to the powerful rituals, the true sacrifices appointed by God. Sacrifices of perfect lambs. This is the place of safety. This is the place of blessing. What you're doing is ridiculous. You're in the place of rejection. The answer, of course, is that this is the way God pointed to. That this is the way that God articulated by the very same promises of the Old Testament. That this is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who in that act tears down the curtain that separated between God and man there in the temple. Is this a weak thing? No. Look at the blessing he brought about by the resurrection. The sending of the Holy Spirit to incorporate us into the family of God, to ongo a ministry of sanctifying us, making us co-heirs of God with the Messiah, setting hope of glory in our hearts. We must surely join with the Apostle Paul in saying, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Yes, it might be foolish to you. Yes, the resurrection of Christ may be a stumbling block. But faith in Christ is God's way of salvation. And unless you align yourself to Christ, you will suffer the tearing down. So in relation to Jericho, we hear of this undaunted faith. But not only in Israel, we're also told here there was one amongst the Canaanites, an inhabitant of Jericho. And here we're introduced, secondly, to the faith of Rahab, and we see that it's an adventurous faith. She's identified in the book of Joshua as a harlot, a prostitute, possibly even a temple prostitute. She lived in the wall of the city, which meant that she had easy access from the gates to her services. There is nothing in her background or life that commends her to God. She's a Canaanite. In fact, we're actually told that she's an Amorite. If you remember in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, that's a race that God had long before marked for utter destruction. Her home was built into the wall of the city and therefore extremely vulnerable in light of the fact that everywhere else in that wall was going to face total collapse and disintegration. In verse 11 of Joshua 2, Rahab acknowledges, however, the power of God. Not as an abstract concept, but actively involved in the nation of Israel. That he has committed himself to them and is working for them and through them. And that this has serious consequences for the Canaanite cities. She understood that they were to be punished for sin and Israel was to take their place in the land. That this was to be their land. And that God would make it so. And she basically acknowledges that we all know this. We've seen the trajectory. We've heard the march of the last 40 years. We know that we are the target. That's why the gates are closed. As Israel comes up against Jericho. And we need to understand that in this she had no more light than any other inhabitant of Jericho. But she believed. Even while the others disbelieved, even while the others wanted to kill the spies, she hid them. While the others mocked and died, she believed and lived. As we look at her, we find that she lacks religious identity. She's not an Israelite, but of the rejected and condemned Canaanites. She also lacks moral integrity. For she is a prostitute, and so different as a result in both of these categories from the hearers we've seen so far in this chapter. So much so that it's almost as if the author is saying to us here, I know you readily would like to identify with all the others, But what about this one? Can you see yourself in Rahab? Can you identify with her? Yet here she identifies with God's people in what Raymond Brown calls an adventurous faith. And isn't that a good description of faith? That one dares to come to Jesus. It's not just an adventure, it's adventurous. To touch the hem of his garment, as that woman did. To be like blind Bartimaeus, crying out Jesus' name, Jesus, Jesus, as the crowd went by. Or the despised Zacchaeus, who couldn't get near the crowd, so climbs up upon a tree and doesn't utter a word, just wants a glimpse, such as the adventurous nature of his faith. To only find Jesus turning to the woman who touched the hem of his garment, turning to blind Bartimaeus, walking straight up to Zacchaeus and saying, "Today I will have lunch with you." All of these daring to come into contact with Jesus, though they have none of the alleged credentials of the religious leaders around them. And is this not what is true of us? As we become aware of our own unworthiness, did we not find ourselves daring to be beggars? Crying out for mercy from the King, hoping for but a look, but a touch, but a crumb from his table. Crying out for mercy, recognizing that there in him is compassion, that he has come to be the physician of the soul to those who are spiritually sick. Did we not see ourselves as such? Did we not find that in him we did receive help, yet more, that we received a welcome and a participation in the people of God, in his body, to be numbered amongst those for whom he had come to seek and to save, to have declared over us as over Zacchaeus this day is a true child of Abraham? Salvation has come to this house. Is that not our great relief to hear those words as applied by the Spirit to our own hearts as we've dared to cling in faith to Christ? Rahab knew, humanly speaking, she had no right to claim salvation. But she did not want to perish with the city and its population. And so she cast herself boldly and directly upon the mercy of the spies, whom she recognized as the active agents of God. You serve God. And here we see the power of divine grace through faith in the truth to elevate even the most degraded and purify the most depraved forms of human character. There is none too sinful for God to be able to save. Even as Paul said, "I am the chief of sinners. And yet he saved me." How are we able to be like the spies? How we should recognize that God can work even in such a person, where we may have least expected it. We need to be like the spies in the sense of daring to believe in Jesus. And bringing the gospel, not only with an urgency, but with a confidence that all who believe in him, whatever their past, whatever their baggage, that they will be saved. We need to be careful that we do not neglect society's outcasts in our gospel ministry. We need to be careful that we do not regard any person as too hard for God to save. To think that there is no place and can be no place for them. Faith needs to be audacious and daring on the part of the spies interacting with such a sinner. And bringing the gospel promise to bear upon her. Even as it needs to be adventurous and undaunted in her to hang on to that promise as she hung the red cord from her window, as signified and required by the spies, as a tangible act of the continuance of her faith. She evidences this faith in hospitality to the spies, in protecting them when guards were searching for them to kill them, then also by requesting that she and her family would be spared and then by helping them to escape. All of this, of course, exposed her to great danger, that of being treated as a traitor of her own people, a collaborator with the enemy. Then later her faith was evidenced, as I said, by hanging that red cord, that red rope from her window as agreed, and staying in the house until the battle won. Not moving from that house as the earth shook and the walls around the house began to crumble apart, but to stay put, trusting in God's promise of safety. She was a believer, a new believer, obviously an immature believer. Not everything was right about her thinking or her practice, and yet so much she can teach us, isn't it? She rose above her background. She risked everything for God, for the God of Israel. By faith, she identified with God. By faith, she identified with his people. And through that faith, even though it was far from perfect, she was honored. As Peter Lewis puts it, she was challenged to put her faith to work. And as she did so, her faith grew, and also her significance in the ongoing work of God. Our author doesn't draw attention to it, but we know more of her story, don't we? The greatest honour was to come later, for she married a prince of Judah, Salmon, who became, as a result, she became the mother of Boaz, who then married Ruth, and who became the great-great-grandmother of David, and became the ancestor of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rahab believed and was spared, and that changed her life. She did not go on with a harlotry lifestyle. But when she was rescued from the city, we read there that she was taken outside the camp. But as we read on, she was brought into the camp. She was identified with the people. She became part of the people. She was now a different woman. True faith results in a changed life. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is how we tell whether there is the faith in one another. We see the changes in their life and we reflect it back in us. Faith shows itself in works. True faith is a working faith. Where do these works come from that honour Christ, that rest in Christ, that are concerned for God's word, if not by faith? This is not of the natural heart. The natural heart is at enmity with God. If we have these evidences, then we ought to take the comfort of the promises of God's word to us. And we ought to remind ourselves from Rahab that even the most unlikely people can come to faith as they receive those promises, as they receive God's word. Here is great encouragement for the person who feels unlikely and unworthy to be saved, to then come and throw themselves before the mercy of God by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in their feelings, not in their accomplishments, not even in the works that they do in his name, but solely in Christ. By nature, we are like the inhabitants of Jericho, living under the impending and encircling wrath of God, getting closer and closer, louder and louder. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. It's just an encircling of truth that we read there in Romans chapter 3 and 6, isn't it? These are words that condemn everyone before God. The whole world is as the inhabitants of the city of Jericho, except those who hear the rest of the gospel that not only condemns sin, but shows that Christ is the answer to that sin. We may not be as wicked as the citizens of that ancient city, but we are guilty of sin. We are guilty of hiding in the midst of our lifestyles, believing that it will keep us safe. And all the while, God's wrath is encircling on account of sin. The only way for sin to be removed is for the penalty to be paid. And that's why Jesus came to earth, to to remove that sin between us and God, isn't it? It was there at the cross he paid the penalty of that sin, having lived a life of perfect obedience on the behalf of others. As we look back at that cross, we see that it was a payment that was full and accepted by the Father, as evidenced by the resurrection. It was there as he died upon the cross that the temple curtain was torn and the seeds of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 were set in motion. No longer was the temple to be needed, for Christ had accomplished the tearing down of sin that the temple symbolised but could not achieve. The only question is whether we have listened to God's word and believed what it says about our sin, about God's wrath, and above all about salvation freely available and assured to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we believed in Jesus? In the one who tears down the walls of sinful rebellion and arrogance, spiritual as well as immoral arrogance? And does this not appeal to us as we think of the Hebrew Christians, as they also were facing the challenge of doing violence to their own patriotic feelings, to separate themselves from their unbelieving kinsmen and country, and to follow a course that opened themselves to great danger at the hands of fellow Jews? Does it not also appeal to us as we think of the coming judgment? But if we remain undaunted in faith, unconcerned about our reputations before the world, but trusting in Christ and God's gospel, its promises, as well as its method of ministry, that it is by prayer that the walls of the world's terror against us are torn down, that it's through the simple proclamation of the gospel that people are saved, and yet the wicked are condemned and hardened in their sin, ready for destruction? It may seem that we are walking around in circles, having to endure the mocking of the world, but even that is designed to bring glory to God while leaving the world without excuse. It may seem that the world is collapsing around us, but the truth is that in Christ we are safe. Though we are of the world, we're no longer of it. We live in connection with the ungodly who are trusting in their godless worldviews and supposed invincibility, despite their immoral lifestyles. Indeed, we once thought and did as they did. But now we know we're more like Rahab. We're safe even in the midst of the signs of destruction, and we'll be in the final condemnation. For we're safe from that coming day. We will be safe if we remain undaunted in faith. May it be that others looking at our faith and life are drawn to be to such an adventurous faith like Rahab as she looked at Israel. And may others like her risk everything for God when they see us risking everything for God too, with a faith that is undaunted and adventurous, a gift of God. Let's pray. Father, bless this word to us, we pray. Strengthen our confidence and our assurance that there is safety not only to be found in Christ, but has been found through faith in him. In Jesus' name, amen.